Dear congregation, I'd like to turn with you in God's holy word to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me a keeper of vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. May he also add his blessing to the exposition of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn in the book of the Song of Solomon, I would like to just walk through the Song of Solomon as we have the upcoming communion seasons. It's a beautiful song. It's really identified as the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And the Song of Solomon, yes, it teaches us about all of our relationships in a horizontal way, but it also especially focuses in on our relationship with God in a vertical way. And when we look at the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, then we realize that there's typology going on here, that Solomon is directing us to the greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom of his church, and the Shulamite woman who is the bride, and then we find in it also the daughters of Jerusalem, who are really the chorus in this song. And we find there marriage language that is also referred to many times in our relationship with the Lord throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament. You can look for yourself in Ezekiel 16 and 23, as well as Jeremiah 2 and Hosea 2 through 3, that God is showing himself to be a faithful bridegroom, despite an unfaithful bride, especially in Israel. Israel, who had committed adultery and deserved to be cut off, deserve to be divorced, deserve to be stripped of all of her graces. And yet God says, I will allure her. I will discipline her. I will comfort her. I will betroth her forever. We turn to the New Testament, and the bridegroom is pictured as the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, he talks about the husband and wife relationships and compares it to Christ, who is the head of the church, the bridegroom, and the bride, who is the bride of Christ, who is purchased by him and presented without spot or wrinkle, having this glorious bride, the glorious church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look to Revelation 19, and in heaven, there we read in Revelation 19, in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come, and his wife had made herself ready." That is the bride who has been arrayed in fine linen, that righteousness of the saints. And he says unto John, write, "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." These are the true sayings of God. And so as we look at the Old Testament here in the Song of Solomon, then we recognize why the Old Testament saints used to read this and sing this at the Lord's Supper at the Passover, which was in the Old Testament. And yet we can also see the connections to the Lord's Supper as a Lord's Supper love feast. As we come into his banqueting hall, next Lord's Day, we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we realize that in a week of preparation, that the life of the bride is a life of ups and downs, of love and confession and desire and intimacy. And then we realize that the Song of Solomon is very honest as well when there are things that deprive the bride of the intimacy that she should have with her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Song of Solomon is very honest and real about the bride's love and her shortcomings and her desires, much like the book of Psalms, as the psalmist would also desire that so many times. And so I'd like to look at Song of Solomon 1 in that context with really the title, Christ's Bride. Is both blemished and beautiful. And we'll see that really in two simple points: the bride's reality of her blemishes and the reality of her beauty. As we go to verse 2 of the Song of Songs, we recognize this desire for the bride to have this affection toward the bridegroom. She's desiring the kisses of his mouth and his love, which is better than wine, and the fragrance of all of his good ointments. And she's desiring that. And she says, "This is why the virgins love you. So draw me away. Draw me away into your chambers. Draw me away into your banqueting house, that I might enjoy this time with you." And so this desire to be drawn into fellowship and intimacy with the bridegroom is clearly set forth. And the daughters of Jerusalem echo her own words and say, "We will run after you," because they also love this bridegroom. The Shulamite woman here is asking that the king would bring her into his chambers. And the daughters of Jerusalem echo with her and say, "We will be glad and rejoice in you." When you come into these king's chambers, when the banquet is ready and the banner over you, as we find in chapter 2, is love. And there we will remember your love more than wine. You see, this Shulamite woman here has this holy desire. A holy desire to be with her bridegroom. And maybe you also have that desire. A desire to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. A desire to have fellowship with him and sweet communion with him. But then you have this little word "but" in your mind. You have this little word "but" I don't know that I can match up to the rest of the daughters of Jerusalem. I don't know if I'm worthy to be the bride of such a glorious bridegroom. And maybe that is a struggle that you go through each and every Lord's Day season, when we have a time of preparation for the Lord's Supper. And that wouldn't be strange, because it's echoed throughout the Song of Solomon, recognizing that we might not be worthy, and recognizing that others might be far more worthy than us. How could I ever attend to the Lord's Supper? How could I even make confession of faith? I have so much to work on. And as you read these first verses of Song of Solomon, you'd say, well, this must be a beautiful bride, desiring the kisses of his mouth and his love, which is better than wine. Certainly, this is a beautiful wife, beautiful bride. But what's her confession? I am dark. I am dark. What? Is this really what the bride looks like? As we see, she compares herself to the tents of Kedar, and I'll explain that in a moment. Shouldn't this bride be prepared and all decked out in all of her beauty and all of her beautiful garments? The bride says, no, I am dark. And he is lovely. And that's what makes me lovely. You see, there's a paradox going on in the confession of the bride. She says, on one hand, I am dark and yet lovely or beautiful. And she carries that on in the rest of verse 5, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Well, what does this all refer to? Well, we recognize that the curtains of Kedar were those made of goat's hair that was either black or gray at best. And so these curtains were very dark in color, very almost probably black. And these tents would be browned and blackened by the heat of the sun. And it's an allusion to the complexion of this woman. And there we find that the darkness of the bride, we need to realize something, that she lived in a far different day than what we lived in. In her day, to be fair-skinned would have been beautiful. It would have been a mark of wealth and comfort, not having to labor under the elements of the sun and of the weather, not to be so weathered. This opening statement here about this peasant girl, it shows that she just doesn't measure up according to the daughters of Jerusalem, who were city dwellers and those who would have been fair-skinned and arrayed in all kinds of beautiful clothing. No, she had to go to work in the fields, and she would become darker and darker, while the rich women would stay indoors and their skin would be nice and pale. In those days, there was no market for tanning beds and tanning oils and tanning solutions that would make your skin look darker to enhance your beauty. As a matter of fact, some countries in the world still have that. As a matter of fact, some countries in the world sell brightening and lightening products for your skin to make you look more attractive. You see, in our culture, we might not understand this, but this woman was from a poor background, and she had to work in the fields. And it also isn't only referring to her poor background, but also her difficult family situation. Notice how the song goes on. Do not look at me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. It says, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me a keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. She had a very difficult family situation. There's no reference to her father. Her relatives are really not described as very nice people. They're brothers, but really not her brothers. They're sons of her mother. And they abuse her and make her go work in this hot sun. And through all of this work, she's not able to even maintain her own vineyard, her own body. And here she probably feels like Cinderella, exploited and oppressed as a servant in her own home, waiting for her prince to come and carry her off into a life of abundance and affection. This is a weathered, beaten down, dark woman. And the reasons for this blackness and darkness is shown throughout. She says, "Don't look at me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me a keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." And so there's a realization that there's two kinds of suffering going on here for this woman. There's a suffering of others imposing things upon her, and there's also the suffering because of her own weakness and her own shortcomings. And in general, we can say that her suffering is, in general, a consequence of sin, yes. And yet at the heart of it is also sin. It is, first of all, an unjust suffering. And many times, as the sun looks down upon her, the sun also looks down upon all of the bride of Christ in ways of going out into this world, into the workplace, into our society, even in our families sometimes, being ridiculed and mocked and persecuted and laughed at for being a Christian. Being abused even for our faith. And sometimes it even comes from the very church, the bride, the family itself, and in ways of oppression and legalism. They brought me into trouble. They imposed upon me things that were toilsome and burdensome and even disgraceful. Trying to keep up their vineyards was so full of labor, and they're cursing at her with anger, and it's fierce, and there's wrath involved. They're cruel to her. Well, the bride of Christ also witnesses such things in life. And Jesus acknowledges that, and he says, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake, because there he rewards and sees beauty even in the midst of persecution." But there's also this just suffering that she acknowledges. "I haven't kept my own vineyard." She takes ownership of her own weakness. She takes ownership of her own sinfulness. As she goes out into the world and is oppressed by the world and all of the influences of the world, then she realizes that she has not kept up her end either. As many in this world seduced her into sin, possibly, false worship, they served gods, and she maybe even walked in that way for a moment and realized just how dark and black and how sinful she herself was. She has not kept up her own vineyard as she ought to have. How many times don't we feel that way as well as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our own vineyards we have not kept. We confess that. We acknowledge that. We acknowledge our sinfulness. We acknowledge that there will be consequences of sin and we will be beaten down. And yet, it doesn't take anything away from the desire of this bride. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." And that's where you get this paradox. She is dark, but lovely. The church, the bride of Christ, and sometimes darkened and weathered by the effects of sin or persecution, but yet she's lovely. She's lovely because of the beauty of patience and constancy and consolation. And she's lovely in the eyes of Christ. Yes, she's dark on the account of men, but beautiful in God's estimation. dark in ourselves, but yet beautiful and lovely in the eyes of Christ. He looks upon us and doesn't even see the blackness and the darkness, but sees his own work. And so therefore, the church is black, but lovely. And as we recognize that, we recognize that this is really what summarizes the first question in our acknowledgement of examination in way of the Lord's Supper, or even the third question in confession of faith. Do we acknowledge our sinfulness? Do we abhor our sins? And do we flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can provide us with beauty? And that's also the bride's reality. So she's beautiful. She's lovely. Yes, she's blemished, but she's lovely and beautiful. And you see her beauty pictured here in the curtains of Solomon. So that'd be like the tents of Kedar, those black tents, but then she contrasts that with the curtains of Solomon. These curtains that were beautiful, and they would long for them and to long to see them and to see the beauty of them. But notice also how the bridegroom, Christ himself, views his bride in verse 8. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among the Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. Behold, you are fair, my love, in verse 15. You have dove's eyes. The reality of her beauty is set forth in this first chapter. And it's something that we need to also reflect on in way of examining ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Because there are reasons for this beauty in the bride of Christ. It's through his work and through his work alone, as he creates in us as a new man, as a new person, recreated unto good works that desire this fellowship, that desire this communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. We recognize a beauty in that there was not there before. I think we could all agree that someone who's dead is not all that beautiful, but someone who's alive through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is beautiful. It's beautiful. There's a beauty there that wasn't there before. And it's all because of the grace of God. As Paul would confess in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, it's by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. A Christian recognizes that with humbleness, an adoring thankfulness to God for his work in our hearts and in our lives, giving us a desire to serve him, to love him, and to have communion with him. There's a reality to this beauty. When we think of not only his work of regeneration and his grace in our lives, but also his own righteousness. In Revelation 19, we read that the bride who's being married to the Lamb was granted and arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And they're all by the grace of God. They aren't things that they worked in themselves to make themselves beautiful. No, but from the grace of God and through the grace of God, she's able to be arrayed in his righteousness and perform righteous acts for his glory. That's the beauty of the bride. And the evidences of that beauty are set before us in this psalm, in this song. The evidence of a desire and a love for his affection. Kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. Your love is better than wine. Draw me away unto you. You see, there's a desire for love and affection. I think we can all agree that any marriage that doesn't have a desire to be together, when the spouses don't have a desire to be together, when the spouses don't have a desire to be affectionate toward one another, it's not a very good marriage, is it? But here you find the bride desiring, longing for love, longing for affection. The affection of her bridegroom and none other. That's an evidence of beauty in the bride. Maybe she doesn't fully understand it. Maybe she's not fully experiencing it. But she has this earnest desire for it. That's evidence of the beauty of the bride. The second evidence of beauty is a desire for holiness. She's not kept her own vineyard. And it shames her. It guilts her. She sees her darkness. She sees how weathered she is. She sees her impurities. She sees that she's not what she ought to be. And she has a desire for holiness. And isn't that also in a good relationship? No matter what kind of relationship it is, whether it's spousal or any other relationship, there's a desire that it would flourish, a desire that it would be healthy, a desire that it would be holy and pure. It's evidences of the beauty of the bride. Thirdly, there's a desire for nourishment. Notice with me in verse 7, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions?" She wants to know, where can I be fed? Where can I enjoy the nourishment that this relationship brings? And she's praying for it. She's asking for it. She's desiring it. And when she does, the beloved, the bridegroom, says, "If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents." He's saying, follow in the footsteps of the flock. Be nourished by the word. Feed your little ones also with that word. Be shepherded, led and nourished. You can apply that even today to gathering together in worship, to be encouraged by the word of God. Gathering next Lord's Day, to be encouraged not only by the word, but also the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and to be fed and nourished. The beloved says, "Here is my bread, which is convenient for you. Take, eat, remember, and believe that I have died for a sinner such as you. Be nourished by it. Remember that I've given my life, my blood for you." And for you, a full payment and atonement of your sins. Be nourished. My word, be nourished. My sacraments. Is that your desire? Is that evidence of this beauty also in your life? Do you look forward to hearing the word of God? Do you look forward to the Lord's Supper? That's part of our confession of faith. We confess, I look forward, I have a desire to partake in the Lord's Supper. Is that your desire? Is that living in your heart as a bride of Christ? It's an evidence of your beauty. Maybe it's not perfect, but is there that desire there? Fourthly, the song goes on to show that the bride has a desire for rest and intimacy and fellowship and communion with her bridegroom. More than just the love and affection, but there's some kind of almost utopian enthusiasm that the bride brings out here in this song. It's not just a good desire. It's something that there's a there's a hope and a longing and a yearning for it to be absolutely perfect and spectacular. Deep down, she realizes that she needs someone who finds her also to be beautiful in spite of all of her darkness. That someone would affirm his love for her. Even in all of the difficulties she's experienced in her family and her vineyard being uncultivated and unkept, oh, that someone would show me this love and love me unconditionally. And she realizes that Christ is the only answer. That her bridegroom is the only answer. It's just, you might think when you read this, let me just read it for you. She says, while the king, in verse 12, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyard of En Gedi. She has this utopian, this unrealistic maybe even desire for an experience with her bridegroom that is far beyond what she might ever even expect. And yet she goes into it with enthusiasm, expecting great things from her bridegroom. Those scents of henna blossoms would come and encourage, realizing that in the day-to-day life in the fields and beaten with the sun beating down upon you and with all of the challenges in this life, that there's an oasis to come apart and to realize the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in a profound way. Isn't that what you do even in your own relationships? As you're working all day hard at work, and you're ready to go home just to spend some time with your wife or just to spend some time with your husband and to enjoy each other's company, to enjoy each other's intimacy, and you have hopes for that time, and you look forward to it with eager expectation, with enthusiasm. In a good relationship that's going to be there. Also in a relationship with Christ. You see, sometimes we find that intimacy in our marriages, and it's a beautiful thing. May not be perfect, but it's a truly beautiful thing. But that intimacy is even yet better found as we, husband and wife, are united to Christ in an intimate relationship with Him. And maybe for others, this life is not like that, and you don't realize that intimacy in marriage. Or maybe you aren't even married at all. And yet, there is fulfillment for you in Christ also. An intimacy that the bride, the Shulamite, experiences here is also for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the most perfect human, the most perfect God-man, deliverer, redeemer to come. No, He never experienced marriage on this earth. Or sexual intimacy. But yet He had deep and meaningful relationships with his 12 disciples and many other friends, both men and women. And especially that relationship that He has with His Heavenly Father. Then we realize Jesus is all about relationships. And He wants and desires also a relationship with all of His people. He longs for it. That's what's going on in the Song of Solomon. He longs for this relationship. He longs for this intimacy. He praises His bride, and the bride is drawn to Him with desire and affection and wanting more. And the rest of the bride of Christ also surrounds one another and encourages one another to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what's happening here? The bride, the Shulamite, she's confessing who she is as dark and yet lovely. And the beloved is telling her how beautiful she is. In verses 9 and 10, he says, I have compared you, my love, to the filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. And what do the daughters of Jerusalem say? The chorus goes on to say, we will make you ornaments of gold. Isn't that what the chorus of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be? When we see someone make confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even within the church. And the bridegroom is saying, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you are lovely and you're decked with ornaments, even as we sang from Psalter 124. Ought we not to all surround each other in love and encouragement? Isn't that even what a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper does? To encourage one another, to feast in the Lord, to delight in Him, to be ordained or to be covered with ornaments of gold, with studs of silver. We will make you them. We will encourage you on in them, says the daughters of Jerusalem. And yet, she doesn't find her fulfillment in the daughters of Jerusalem themselves and in the chorus, but she finds her delight in the King at His table, in His fragrance, with Him close to her, and with the fragrance of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. You see, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is it really intended to be a place of deep intimacy as we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to have that same love and that same forgiveness and that same acceptance and that same grace as our Lord Jesus Christ. It will only happen when we have that love and that grace and we have true intimacy, even in the Lord's Supper. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is black, is dark, but lovely. And we can look and look and look around. We can even look at our own hearts, and we can see the darkness and the blemishes and the blackness. And you can look ahead of you a pew and behind you a pew and even those who are at home. And you can focus on all the darkness and all the blackness. But that's not what Jesus does. You know what Jesus does? He focuses on the beauty. He focuses on the beauty. And He says, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. He repeats it. You have dove's eyes. There's an intimacy in Christ alone. And He looks at His bride as the most beautiful thing in the whole world. We also ought to look at the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ through those same lens, recognizing, yes, our darkness, encouraging one another to be covered with the robes of Christ's righteousness and to be decked out with all of His gems and gifts. Yes, encouraging one another along, but to see one another as beautiful, as lovely, as Christ sees His bride. Then, despite all of our imperfections, we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in a week of preparation, yes, we confess our blackness, our darkness, our blemishes. We confess our shame and our guilt, but also our desire. Our desire to be embraced by Christ, to be fed by Christ, and to be encouraged through Christ. We confess our desire to be transformed and conformed to His image. And we realize that it's only through what Christ has done, what He's doing and will do. But His work is sufficient for us. His love is sufficient for us. It's perfect. And His righteousness is ours. And He looks on us as if we had never sinned, clothed in His righteousness. Yes, in a week of preparation, do look to yourself. Examine yourself. But every time you do so, remember how Christ sees you. Perfect, lovely, beautiful, fair. He's in love with you. And such a deep love. He says, "You are the dearest to my heart." And He calls us to come into His banqueting house. He sets His banner over us, which is love. And He says, "Come and do this, not in remembrance of your darkness, but in remembrance of me and what I've done for you." Amen. This time we will read the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper in way of preparation for it. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper has been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us listen to the words of this institution as they are described by the Apostle Paul. "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." 1 Corinthians 11:23-29. "That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is necessary rightly to examine ourselves, and further to consider carefully that purpose for which Christ has ordained this sacrament, namely, to do this in remembrance of Him. True examination consists of three parts. First, let each of you carefully consider your sins and curse due for them, so that you loathe and humble yourself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that He, rather than leaving it unpunished, has punished it in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, let each of you examine whether you believe this trustworthy promise of God, that all your sins are forgiven only through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is so graciously imputed to you as your own, indeed so completely, as if you personally and had satisfied for all your sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, let each of you carefully examine your own conscience to see if you are determined to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life and walk sincerely before His face, striving to lay aside all hostility, hatred, and envy, resolving from this day forward to live in true love and unity with your neighbor. all those then who are of this mind, God will certainly receive in grace as worthy partakers of the table of Christ. On the contrary, those who do not believe this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Therefore, according to God's word, we admonish all those who are guilty of and continue in the following sins to abstain from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. All who refuse to trust in the Lord alone, serve Him in their own way, abuse the name of the Lord, do not diligently attend the worship services, and neglect the holiness of the Lord's day, rebel against authority, violate human life, cherish hatred and bitterness, and do not keep themselves sexually pure. All who, by stealing or extravagance, lead a worldly life, liars, backbiters, and slanderers, all who show themselves to be unbelieving by leading an offensive life, as long as they continue in such sins, they shall not take of this food which Christ has ordained only for His believers. Otherwise, their judgment and condemnation will be the heavier. But, beloved brothers and sisters, this warning is not intended to discourage those believers with broken and contrite hearts, as if no one might come to the Lord's Supper except the sinless. We do not come to this supper to declare that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, groaning under the body of this death, we seek our life outside ourselves in Jesus Christ. We come confessing that we do have many shortcomings, that we do not have perfect faith. We do not serve God with sufficient zeal, but we must struggle daily with the weakness of our faith and against the evil lust of our flesh. However, the grace of the Holy Spirit makes us sorry for our shortcomings, gives us the desire to live according to all God's commandments, and helps us to fight against unbelief. Therefore, we can rest assured that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God in grace and mercy as worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. As far our form for the administration of the Lord's Supper in the preparatory section. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing on the preaching of His word and our worship service, but also praying for His blessing on a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. O Lord, we confess that we, with the Shulamite, are dark but lovely. Lord, we confess that we are sinful, have many shortcomings. We do not serve You with the zeal that we ought. But we confess our sins and our shortcomings before You, knowing that there is forgiveness with You that You might be feared. That Your love is so radical and so amazing and extolled in Scripture. That You have laid down Your life for Your people and commend Your love to us. We pray, O Lord, that we might see what You have done, what You are doing, and what You will do for Your bride. Lord, we think of the opportunity that we have as confessing members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also of the church here at Providence. And we have this opportunity to encourage one another as the bride, that we would be clothed in Christ's righteousness, that we would heed the call of Christ to come and do this in remembrance of Him. We might find sweet fellowship in His love and His nourishment, and in His care. Lord, we pray that we would all encourage one another, and we would see the beauty and the glory of what it means to be united together in love and under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ, and prepare us to all gather around your table in unity and love next Lord's Day, that we might feast on what you have done for us and your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.